Good morning. Hey, I'm excited that you're here. I'm excited to be here. Jimmy, can we get the projector on? Do you know? I think we're looking for the remote. Awesome. I wanted to show you a few pictures. I had the chance to be in Mallorca in 2004, and it was before the Bible College existed. I was actually a student in Siegen, Germany, at Calvary Chapel Bible College there. And during the spring of 2004, we took a visit here to Mallorca. And that year changed the course of my whole life. Prior to that, I used to be an electrical engineer. And in 2004, through a series of events and through some doors that opened, God gave me an opportunity to transition into pastoral ministry. I've been in pastoral ministry since 2005, and I currently am a student at a school in Chicago. I've been in school since 2007, doing a few graduate degrees in theological education. Oh, awesome. I want to show you these because all right, there we go. All right, so, would you mind? This was me with longer hair, younger, probably thinner as well. And the gentleman on my left is actually a man named Marshall Allnut. He began the Bible college here. And so that's one side. You can advance to the next one. That is your pastor on the left. He was younger, and then it was Micah and myself, just down the street here, standing on a ledge. But 2004 changed the course of my life, and I share that aspect of my personal story because for all of us, we have personal stories and events and moments that shape who we are. There's particular dates, maybe your spiritual conversion, deaths, births, marriages, that all, when added together, make who you are. And in a similar way, the Bible is like that. The Bible is a compilation of events, of characters, of moments, of historical accounts that, when added together, they create one large story that makes sense. And I say this because we need to see, over the course of these eight studies, we need to see that the Bible is one story. It is a single book that God, as one author, had an intention from the beginning to the end. I'm excited for these 2 weeks. I must admit, I am growing in my understanding of biblical theology. In many ways, we'll be doing this together. So I invite your questions because they sharpen me and they cause me to reflect and think. But let me pause and pray for us very briefly, and we'll make our way. Father, we are grateful for this morning, and we were grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is Jesus Christ who brings us all together in this room. We are grateful for this book that sits in front of us, that we have access to this book, that we can be students of the Bible, and we have the privilege to have it translated in our language, to have it sitting on our bookshelves and our tables, a privilege that many yet do not have in the world. And so we pray that we would value this time together. We pray that this time would be encouraging and refreshing and exciting as we turn to the pages of the Bible. We pray all these things. We ask for your help. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we read the Bible, the tendency for most Christians is we like to examine small portions of text. Maybe it's a chapter, maybe it's a verse, maybe it's a set of verses. We inspect it, we dissect it, we evaluate it, and we aim to apply it. And all of these are good. But the question that we are going to ask over these next 2 weeks is, how do these passages fit together? How does it make one story? I grew up in Northern California on the west coast of the states. And California is known for many things. And one of the things it is known for are the great redwood trees, the largest trees in the world. They rival the height of skyscrapers. On a few occasions, I was able to go to the great Redwood National Forest. And what you would find there are these towering trees. But when you look at trees, no one ever walks up to a tree and just stares at it. Maybe maybe a meter away, because your friends would look at you and say, "What are you doing? You can't appreciate the tree. You could see the bark. Maybe you could see some bugs or critters or ants crawling up and down it." But you only see a small portion of the tree. And then maybe you take a few steps back and you begin to see more of the tree. And then your head moves up and you get to see the heights of this tree. And what makes the Redwood National Forest splendid is not one tree. It's a summation of all these trees. So when you get there and you look, you realize the glory of it is seeing the whole picture, the big picture. And that's what we are trying to do this week. We want to see the big picture of the Bible. If I were to ask you in 3 minutes, tell me what happens in the story of the Bible, most of us would start with Jesus. And it's accurate, your account. But what it neglects is the first two-thirds of the Bible. What about the whole entire Old Testament? How does that play into it? Jesus' name is never mentioned explicitly or overtly. And so what do we do with the other two-thirds of the Bible? How do we make sense of Moses? What does Moses tell us about Jesus? We think of the Exodus and the great migration of people out of Egypt into the deserts of Sinai. What does that tell us about the story of the Bible? Or we read about Abraham and David and Goliath. David and Goliath is, it's interesting because growing up in Sunday school, you always study David and Goliath. It's one of those heroic stories. And the application most people take is, you need to be like David. Be just like David. You need to have faith and courage like David. And you need to run down into the river and grab your five little stones and then fling them and swing them and hurl them at your enemies. And in God's power, the enemies will fall. But that story, we need to ask the question, is that really what the story is about? Is it about you being just like David? Because as students of the Bible, I say this cautiously, there are many examples of people in the Bible, but rarely does the Bible ever say, be like David, or behave just like Moses, be just like Abraham. It says, emulate their faith. There are certain portions of the Bible where Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But are those stories just there for moral examples? Because if we are to imitate David, then what about his sin of adultery or a sin of murder and deceit? And those are things we need to be careful when we say we should imitate these characters. But what does the story of David and Goliath really mean? How does it fit into the big picture? Okay, so today we have to do some foundational work. What is biblical theology? Many of us probably have heard of other categories of theology, like systematic theology. Systematic theology, I'm sure if you go to Jimmy's home or if you go to Pastor Raff's library, there's these big, thick volumes of systematic theology. And inside, you find subjects on Christology, pneumatology, ecclesiology, eschatology, all these ologies. And they're the study of important Christian doctrines. Some of us are familiar with historical theology, the study of how history, historic thought has developed theology. So men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Thomas Aquinas, Augustine, the church fathers, historical theology. And when we come to biblical theology, what are we talking about? Well, I said it before, biblical theology is the big picture, the overview of the entirety of the Bible. It's incorporating all these aspects together to make sense of what God had started in the beginning and will complete in the end. I wrote on the slide, it is biblical theology is looking into how the Bible holds together as one message. It asserts that the entire Bible is unified under the authorship of one God. It is concerned with the overall theological message of the Bible. It is like, in the same way looking at one tree in a forest would be foolish, it is like, imagine the Bible being a jigsaw puzzle. The jigsaw puzzle only manifests what it is when you see the entirety. Some of us maybe have five or six pieces. Maybe we have a corner here. And those give us glimpses of what the picture might be. But in reality, we need to see the whole thing for it to make the most sense. A few things we need to keep in mind when we do biblical theology. The first is this. Biblical theology assumes the Bible develops progressively over time. The Bible was never revealed in one moment. It wasn't, God didn't come on the scene and simply reveal it all at once. It was revealed to many characters. It was revealed to numerous authors over a period of 1,500 years that they all wrote these things down. It happened over time. And so in that sense, it's progressive. It unfolds. It develops. Simply put, it is the process, this progressive process is that we can say Abraham knew more than Noah, because Noah was earlier and then Abraham came next. We can say Moses knew more than Abraham. David knew more than Moses. Ezekiel knew more than David. And Paul knew more than all of them, because Paul is the most recent, or wrote, you know, in the latter part of the Bible. And since you and I exist on this side of Jesus and the death and the resurrection, we have a unique vantage point. Let me explain that. Being students of the Bible, you've read through the Gospels, and there's this bizarre verse in Matthew 11. You can turn there if you like, because we're going to do a lot of Bible flipping. I think it's good for us to flip through the pages of the Bible. I think for me, I love hearing the pages of the Bible flip, even on an iPad. But Matthew chapter 11, if you recall this, John the Baptist is in jail, and some say he's a little discouraged because he's wondering if Christ is the Messiah. And so John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus and to ask him the question, are you the Messiah? And I'm going to pick it up in verse 11. And this is Jesus talking. He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And you read this verse and you're like, okay, John the Baptist is in Jesus' mind is the most elite figure ever born of a woman. And then he follows up, "Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven," which I would say every Christian is greater than he. And you read this verse and you go, what? How does this work? That makes no sense, Jesus. If John is the greatest, how can you and I be greater than John? And what Jesus means by that is he's not greater in the sense of superiority, greater in the sense of personhood. He's greater, you and I are greater than John in this sense, that we stand on the other side of the cross. We have a fuller understanding of who Jesus is. We have a greater appreciation of what Jesus has done. We have a more complete account because John died before Jesus went to the cross. But you and I live after Jesus has come down from the cross, rose again, and ascended into heaven. And that's really what it means to be progressive. That Jesus even sees in the life of the believer, there is this progression that takes place in the pages of the Bible, ultimately to you and I, the believer. So, first of all, biblical theology assumes progression. The progression of development in the Bible. Second of all, biblical theology seeks to find the relationship between the Old and New Testament. Now, depending on how you read your Bible, some people will say the Old Testament is nothing like the New Testament. You will read passages where it's very bizarre. So, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 7, you don't have to turn, turn there if you'd like, but Deuteronomy chapter 7, the people are about to go into the promised land. And God, Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are going into to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, look at this, you must devote them to complete destruction. Eliminate all of them. Infant, child, women, men, cattle. Eliminate all of them. Don't make any covenant with them. Show them no mercy. You should not marry them. You should not give your sons or your daughters to marry them, for that would turn your sons from following me and serve other gods. And you read that and you go, that is so different from what we read about Jesus. You know, where he exerts, blessed are the merciful. You know, that we know Jesus is full of mercy and compassion. And you ask the question, that doesn't make sense. Because in the Old Testament, God says this. And in the New Testament, Jesus shows up as this. And so you and I have to do some, we need to do some explaining. Or we end up like Marcion. He was an old church history guy, and he was excommunicated from the church. Why? Because he didn't believe the God of the Old Testament. He said, if I'm going to read a Bible, first of all, the Old Testament is a different God. Let's get rid of the Old Testament. Second of all, I don't believe in miracles, so he got rid of miracles too. And then he ended up with only 10 of Paul's letters, and that was his Bible. The church deemed him a heretic and kicked him out. But the reason Marcion was a heretic was he could not understand how could that be the same God? What is the relationship between the Old and the New Testament? And there's a couple of things that that give us hints on how the Old and New Testament link up together. One is typology. It's a big word. It's the study of types. T-Y-P-P-O-L-O-G-Y. The study of types. And typology is simply a way when the New Testament interprets an event, it says, well, what's happening right now is what so-and-so spoke about before. And so a formal definition is this. It's recognizing that within the Bible, there are certain events, people, and institutions in biblical history that have a relationship with other people, events, and institutions. So let me point out an example for you, since your Bibles are open. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And so this is right after the New Testament church is born, and Acts chapter 2 is the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And so when Pentecost arrives, they're in a room, and there's a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It fills the entire house, and something bizarre happens. Tongues like fire appear. All the disciples begin to speak multiple languages or different languages. And all the people are looking and saying, what's going on? Are these people all drunk? And Peter gets up and he says, no, they're not drunk. And in verse 14, he says, but Peter, standing with the 11 disciples, lifted up his voice, and he says to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk as you think, since it's only the third hour of the day. But in verse 16, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And so Peter is saying, whoa, I know my Bible. And what is happening now is what Joel talked about
I can't remember the reference, but you probably have in your Bible. But this is what Joel talked about. And he's picking out on this event that recurs later on. So there's typology. There's another aspect to biblical theology on how we see the interrelationship between the Old and New Testament. It's simply called promise and fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. So in the Old Testament, there's a promise given, and then in the New Testament, it's picked up as fulfilled. Sometimes we call this prophecy, but I want to say this carefully, because prophecy, we often think of, in our day, is the Old Testament predicts something or prophesies something, and then it's fulfilled in the New Testament. So you have Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a child, and you shall call the child Emmanuel. And then all of a sudden you go, oh, I know who Emmanuel is because I know my Bible and I read Matthew. And immediately you go, Emmanuel is Jesus because that's what Matthew says. But we need to be careful because if you go back and read Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 8 really carefully, you'll find out in Isaiah 8 there's another kid. And his name happens to be Emmanuel. And actually twice in chapter 8, there's the exact same Hebrew occurrence of God with us, or Emmanuel. Now when Isaiah is writing, he's not thinking Jesus. He's thinking of something else, of this mother kid who God has promised that will in the immediate future save his people. And so when you and I think of promise and fulfillment, we shouldn't think of just one event. And I know this might be a little confusing, but we need to see that over the course of the Bible, what is promised can be fulfilled multiple times. So it can be Isaiah 7 says a promise, and if you read your Bible carefully, it's actually fulfilled in chapter 8. But the pattern continues. And now you can pick it up and say, that same promise, though it is fulfilled again in a much fuller way in Jesus. So we need to see that there's this promise and fulfillment. Now, when did people in the Old Testament write? We also need to know that it's hard to say, like when they're writing, are they only thinking about the future? We always think, oh, he was just prophesying. But we also need to see when Old Testament writers write, they write history as well. And so, going back to the birth of Jesus, we already explored Emmanuel a little bit. You know, remember in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew there's a visit from the wise men. The wise men visit Jesus. And there's a great persecution under King Herod. And so Mary and Joseph take Jesus and they go. And where do they go? They run. To save Jesus' life, they run. They run to Egypt. And what's interesting in verse 15, they're to remain there until Herod the king dies. And in verse 15, Matthew writes, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. And so here you see it's a fulfillment. It's saying, I'm fulfilling what was said in this passage in Hosea chapter 11. But when you turn to Hosea chapter 11, you start reading it, and Hosea is not saying, one day the Messiah will come and he's going to come out of Egypt. He's not saying that. Hosea is actually recounting the history of Israel. In Hosea chapter 1, he is reflecting on God's goodness and God's power and God's deliverance. And he's not saying, one day God will bring a deliverer and he's going to come out of Egypt. No, Hosea chapter 11 is, God, I remember how you brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And would you do that again? And so Matthew picks up on Hosea, who's not prophesying at all. He's actually recounting history. But he's able to use it to connect the Old and the New Testament. And so we have typology, we have prophecy, and fulfillment. And there's a the third one, which we will explore in depth, is there are strong thematic patterns, themes that occur. There are strong themes that bind the Old and the New Testament together. We'll actually spend a lot of time every morning exploring a particular thing. But let's ask this question. Why do we do biblical theology? Well, we do so to understand difficult passages. There are some passages that it makes better sense when we see it in the vast scope of all of Scripture. We know that every Bible text has a larger text, and it sits within a book, and the book sits within the broader Bible canon. And we need to be able to see how all of that is held together. That's a great question. You will realize when you read the New Testament that there's two camps. Some say the New Testament writer just takes any Old Testament text for this story. This is random, completely random. It's like proof texting. I just need to prove my point. I'll just pull this verse and insert it here. That's some people. Others say, no, actually, when New Testament writers are pulling Old Testament texts, whether they're prophetic, historic, whether it's a psalm, whatever they're pulling, they are actually causing you to recall that passage. And so, for instance, one of the most well-known ones, when Jesus is on the cross, he makes seven statements. One of them is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That comes straight out of Psalm 22. And when you read Psalm 22, a lot of people say what Jesus is doing is he's saying, I'm going to quote Psalm 22, and you need to know it. But you need to go all the way back to Psalm 22, and you need to read this psalm, because this psalm is explaining what's happening on the cross. It's actually a really powerful understanding of my God, why did you forsake me? I mean, if you turn to, just turn with me to Psalm 22. verse 1 is what Jesus quotes. And if you read, continue reading verse 1 and verse 2, Jesus is almost putting on his lips, God, why, I mean, continuing in verse 1, why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. And there's this desperation. And if you continue in verse 12, many bulls encompass me. I mean, Jesus is on the cross, and he's saying these bulls are surrounding me. They open wide their mouths like a ravening and roaring lion. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my chest. My strength is dried up like potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of the earth. Verse 16, these dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands. I mean, you look at this and you go, when I read Psalm 22, before Jesus even came on the scene, what am I supposed to think? Like that? Because, you know, this is, just imagine you're before Jesus, you read Psalm 22, your thing is, wow, God has sure disappointed that guy. Right? And what Jesus is doing is he's saying, recall Psalm 22, because what is happening was already foretold in Psalm 22. And what's interesting is, we don't have time to unpack it, but if you continue to read in Psalm 22, I count, at least in the English Standard Version, there's three occurrences of the word call. And you realize what happens in Psalm 22 is not only the affliction of a person, but there is a blessing that is universal that results from it. I mean, if you look at all, verse 23, all the offspring of Jacob glorify him. Who? You know, verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. You know, verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow down. And you look at this, you know, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, what happened to me on the cross was told in Psalm 22. And we'll get to that. But when New Testament writers, you'll see it all the time in the New Testament. Paul does it all the time. He just, you know, Romans chapter 9, he just fires off like his whole argument. He just lists four Old Testament texts. And he just says, you need to see this, see this, see this, see this, and my argument is done. New Testament writers cite Old Testament writers in various ways that oftentimes are challenging you to recall what happened in the Old Testament. I don't think they do so like randomly. It's not sporadically. It's not like, oh, I need a proof text, and I'm just flipping through my Old Testament. Oh, that one has a word, and I'm just going to use it. I think there's a lot more. There's a stronger unity in our Bible. So when we do biblical theology, one thing has to be very clear. We are always concerned about how the text relates to Christ. We are always concerned about how the text relates to Jesus. As Christians, we should be interested in understanding the Bible and understanding how his word speaks to us. And in order to do so, we begin and end with Jesus. He is the climax of the Bible story. He is the pinnacle of the narrative. He is the fulfillment of and the reality of all the Old Testament concerns. And we see that Jesus had that understanding in himself. If you turn to Luke's gospel, or just the last chapter of the book of Luke, this is a sad day for these disciples who are on their way to Emmaus. And they're walking, two disciples, they're on their way to Emmaus. And Jesus comes along, unbeknownst to them. And he asks them in verse 17, what is this conversation that you're holding and with each other as you walk? And they stood still and they looked so sad. And they said to Jesus, maybe a visitor. You don't know what's happened in Jerusalem all this time. And Jesus says, concerning what? What things? Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Verse 20 of chapter 24 of Luke. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up, condemned to death, crucified him. But we had hope. We had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. And yes, beside all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. And some women said they saw him. The tomb was empty. And they came back saying that they had seen angels who said he was still alive. And in verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And verse 25, look how Jesus responds to these two disciples. He said to them, you foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Verse 26, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so when Jesus, his self-understanding of the Old Testament was everything points to me. He actually rebukes the disciples and he says, I can't believe you guys don't know. I can't believe you guys have a slow heart. Or slow of heart to believe what the prophets, what Moses and the prophets were saying this whole time, because they all concern me. And on a side note, of all the sermons I wish I could have listened to, this would be the one. I would have loved to be in on the sermon as Jesus walks through the entire Old Testament to point out everything about himself. So remember, Christ is the aim. Christ is actually the aim of all theology. It's not only biblical theology. We need to make much of Christ. Glorify Christ. Exalt Christ. Jesus understood that the Old Testament was about him. Jesus not only understood this, but even Old Testament characters pointed to Christ. Starting in Moses is what Jesus said. It's interesting because Moses in Deuteronomy 18, he makes it he says something pretty astounding. Moses is the great leader who led Israel out of slavery from Egypt, with God's help, of course. And in chapter 18, verse 15, Moses says this. He says, one day, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Moses plans to see, as early as Deuteronomy, that one day there's going to be a prophet just like me, but he's actually going to be better than me because everyone's going to listen to him. I mean, you find this picks up in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 7 because there's these Peter begins to give these sermons, and he says, "Remember when Moses said that? It's actually Jesus who we're talking about." And so there's characters that are pointing to Jesus. Jonah. Jesus says, you know, I'm kind of just like Jonah. In the same way Jonah was in 3 days in the belly of a fish, I'll be 3 days in the heart of the earth. And I mean, he attributes characters that model who he is. So you have Moses, you have Jonah, you have, I would say, Abraham and David are probably the two key figures in the Old Testament that point to Jesus, all of which we'll begin to look at in a little bit. But as we continue, I want us to see that the entire New Testament for it to make sense, it's built on the back of the Old Testament. And so when New Testament writers write, they never start off from the middle of nowhere. They almost, when they write, they're saying, once upon a time, if you recall this, then this story will make sense. And I'm going to point it out to you in three of the Gospels, in the opening chapter of three of the Gospels, because I want us to see, it's Matthew chapter 1. For many people, it is a chapter that is frequently skipped, at least the first 17 verses, because there are names that no one has, and there are names that not many of us are familiar with. But Matthew chapter 1, you immediately begin, Matthew writes, and he's saying, once upon a time, I need you to know that what story I'm about to tell isn't out of nowhere. It starts in your Old Testament. It's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And we got to talk about David. You know, when you think about David, you got to have a role. It's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And then we got to talk about Abraham. And we got to go look in Genesis. And then he lists the entire genealogy. A large genealogy starting from Abraham, all the way to Christ. Because Matthew is saying, for Jesus to make any sense, you need to know what happened in the first two thirds of your Bible. What is the whole story? I mean, you just flip over to Mark chapter 1. Mark does the same thing. Oh, sorry, yeah.
Question. Why is Joseph made this father of Jesus? Shouldn't he be in the role of Mariah?
Yeah. I think part of that's a great question. I think there's a couple things that contribute to that. One, it was custom in those days to trace the lineage through the male.
Sure, of course, but he wasn't the father.
Yeah, he was, but I think he was the the legal adoptive father. I think that's probably how they would have categorized it. I'm not sure. Let me look into it. Let me see if, there might be a couple other things. See, Mark begins, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the first thing he starts out with is, hey, remember Isaiah the prophet? Remember what Isaiah the prophet has been saying this whole time? And he says, go back to Isaiah and read what Isaiah wrote. Because Isaiah was foretelling what Jesus the account of Jesus in Nazareth. If you turn to John chapter 1, a very famous prologue that's well known. John chapter 1, the language reads, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made or created through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And you begin to read John chapter 1, verse 1, and what do you think of? When you think of in the beginning, what do you immediately think of? Genesis. Because John is saying, what I'm about to tell you actually stems not only from Isaiah, not only to make sense, the Old Testament, we need to wrestle through the Old Testament. We need to see the unity between the Old and the New Testament. We'll do one. There's one passage I want to explore before we take a break. Because we need a break. I need a break. I will use the word gospel a lot. Gospel. What is the gospel? Simply put, I will say the gospel is the life, death, resurrection of Christ. The story of that. It's a very... Some people will say, oh, that's pretty narrow, because what about the forgiveness of sins and what about repentance and things like that? I'll just say the gospel is the story of the life, death, rising, and even the ascension of Christ, really, seated, reigning. But when I use this word, I want us to see a few things about the gospel. And let's just close this first half with Romans chapter 1. Turn quickly to Romans chapter 1. There are a handful of places in your Bible that are very good places to begin to understand what the gospel is. Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 15 are a couple of them. But I want us to note five things of the gospel, because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if everything is about Christ, we need to know what this is. So Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And I'll read. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, which the Holy Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. There's five things I want us to know about the gospel before we pause. The first is this. It is God's gospel. It is God's gospel. It's attributed to be the gospel of God in verse 1. He is the author of it. He is the one who puts it into effect. He achieves what he wants it to and the way he determines. The gospel is God's way of dealing with the human and divine predicament. He is holy and just, and he determines a way whereby fellowship can be restored between fallen humanity himself. And I made that note, though it's very obvious, because in today's day and age, sometimes we want the gospel to be about us. The gospel is how I get to God, how I find a way, how I worship, how I achieve salvation, how I earn self-righteousness. But remember, it is God's gospel. So because it is God's gospel, God sets the parameters. God sets the boundaries. God determines salvation. God accomplishes his will. It's not something that humans can do. It is God's gospel. So first of all, it is God's gospel. Second of all, the gospel spans the entire Bible. I know this is, it is just confused with what I said the gospel is. But the gospel spans the entirety of the Bible. It was promised beforehand through the prophets. I mean, just, if you can, real quick, flip to Galatians, which is just a few books later. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. And it's talking about justification and what what it means to be to have Abraham as your father. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul writes, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Verse 8, and the scripture, verse 4, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And what's interesting is the gospel didn't only arrive when Jesus was born. The gospel started in the beginning. So secondly, the gospel spans the entire Bible. That makes us really wrestle through then what in the world is the gospel. Thirdly, the subject of the gospel is the Son of God. It is about Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the man from Nazareth. This is not to say that God the Father and God the Spirit aren't at work in the gospel, but the primary character, the heart of the gospel's content, is Jesus. It's the Son of God. It's God's gospel. It spans the entirety of your Bible. It is concerning Jesus. Fourthly, it is about something concerning his resurrection from the dead. I get that in verse 4. It concerns Jesus' unique work on the death and resurrection. So it's not any man's death. It is the death of Jesus and his resurrection.
Did you say that again,
the fourth point? The fourth point is the gospel is bound up in the work of Jesus' death and resurrection. And fifthly and lastly, this gospel has implications for all nations. This is something that's not popular today. Because people will say, "Oh no, Christianity is just for you. It's a Western thing. It's for North America and Western Europe. It doesn't belong in Africa. It doesn't belong in Asia. It doesn't belong in Eastern Europe or other parts of the world." Surprisingly, the Christian population in Africa and South America are two of the largest Christian populations in the world. But the gospel has implications for all nations. It's not a localized religion confined just to the Roman Empire or some geographic boundary. It calls on all people to faith. And I get that from verse 5. Among all, it is to bring about obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name among all the nations. All the nations. And so when we see, when I think of the gospel, when you and I think of the gospel, we need to think about it's God's gospel. It's God's plan. It is a plan that starts from the beginning and will be fulfilled at the end. It is concerning Jesus as a primary character. Not saying God the Father, God and the Holy Spirit aren't doing anything, but Jesus is the primary character that is bound up to the gospel. It's concerning his death and his resurrection. And lastly, it is a message that needs, has implications for all people, all the nations. And so, you know, as we close up this front half, I just want to give us this is all kind of background work. But over the course of the next, today and the next 7, what I'm going to try to attempt to do, we'll divide the class into front half and back half. For the first half, I want to give you 8 episodes from the Bible. So, because at the end of our time, I would love to be able to sit down with you and say, in 3 minutes, what is God doing in all of this? And you're going to say, well, Jesus, no, it didn't start necessarily with Jesus. it started with God creating, which we'll see, in just a little bit. And then God created, man fell, and you have to see this whole story. So the first half of each morning is, I want to give you eight episodes that define our Bible. So, really, at the end of our time, if you're here for every session, I hope you can tell the story of the Bible. The second half, which will be very interesting, I want to trace for you themes that are interlock across the Bible. There are certain things that are repeated. And so, to give you a sneak preview, this morning, we're going to look at creation. And God created a garden where he would meet with his people. But of course, you know the story, they got kicked out from the garden. And then, the next place he met with his people was where? In the tabernacle. And they said, forget the tabernacle, let's build a temple. And they built a temple. But what happened? The Babylonians invaded, Assyrians invaded, leveled the temple, had no temple. And what happens? The testaments break. So you have a garden, a tabernacle, and a temple. And then all of a sudden, in the New Testament, you're like, whoa, I'm looking for a place where God meets with his people. And the Jews said, oh, it's a temple. But Jesus comes on the scene, and he says, destroy this temple, and I'll build it again in 3 days. And Jesus says, build the temple. But then Jesus dies, and he rises again, and goes to heaven, and now you and I are looking, well, where's the temple? Is it, Santa Ponce Community Church? Is this only where God is? No. You find that the temple in the New Testament is transformed into the church, where the people of God is the Spirit of God. But one day, if you read Revelation chapter 21 and 22, what do you read? There is no temple. Why? Because God is constantly in the presence of his people. And so we're going to trace through these things. Some things like temple, things like exile, things like Exodus. And you may think, Exodus. I know the Exodus, it's just the second book of the Bible. But did you know? And maybe I'm giving away all this, but the first occurrence of Exodus isn't Exodus, the book of Exodus. It's actually with Luke. Abraham, get up out of your country, go to a place I'm about to show you. That's actually the first Exodus. When God calls someone to leave. And Isaiah says, hey, there's another Exodus. What? There's a second Exodus. And you need to see these patterns and these themes emerge across your whole Bible that hold it strongly together. And so the first half, we'll talk about the story of the Bible. Second half, I want to give you some interesting things to explore. Because the second half gets me super excited. Because you get to the Bible, you go, oh, I see that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But anyway, we're done. Done for this half. Be back and I'm going to